Well, we have been, and we will continue this morning to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And we are just one by one looking at the various elements that Peter talks about here that we are to add, beginning with to our faith, and then in a sense adding all of these to our faith, but adding one upon the other, as it were. And so we'll look beginning at verse 5 of 2 Peter, and we'll read through verse 11, although we'll only focus on one particular part, the end of verse 6 this morning. Again, beginning at verse 5, this is the living and active word of our Lord. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So for the reading, God's holy and errant inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us here this morning is obviously wearing clothes, for which we can all be very thankful. And if we were to closely examine the fabric that makes up those clothes, then I'm sure we would find a number of different threads, different colored threads and so forth, maybe different thicknesses of threads, all intertwined and overlapping so as to form each particular fabric. Well, so when it comes to the subject of godliness, it's the same sort of thing in the sense that it consists not just of one particular aspect of our Christian lives, but of many different aspects, all combined or practiced together to make up what is known as a godly or Christ-like life, what is known as godliness. William Swan Plummer is one of my favorite authors. He was a Presbyterian minister in the late 1800s. He wrote numerous books, including one titled Vital Godliness. In other words, True Godliness. And in that book, he gave chapter headings like these: faith, repentance, humility, hope, the fear of God, love to God, love to our neighbor, peace, contentment, patience, joy, and about a dozen more chapter headings that talked about those subjects. Again, the book is about vital godliness. What does true godliness look like? And then those are the chapter headings. Those are the things he talks about. Other books, other authors, same sort of thing if they write books on godliness. And so as we come this morning to that next thing that we as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ are to diligently add to our faith, which one of those particular areas of godliness then should we focus on? That was my dilemma of sorts this past week as I thought about what approach would I take in this sermon this morning. But then after praying about it, after studying the subject of godliness further, I decided to base what we are going to hear on another passage that speaks about godliness, because as we again have been seeing for a number of weeks, Peter just mentions add godliness, right? To perseverance godliness. And so there's not much there, but Timothy has quite a bit to say about godliness. And so if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to focus on a few words in particular that Timothy wrote about, or that Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy 4. And especially verses 7 and 8, but as to get context, good words, we'll begin at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Again, especially the end of verse 7 and the beginning of, and then all of verse 8. That's our focus. And we'll proceed with that under these four points: a different aspect, a disciplined approach, a deceptive allurement, and a divine advantage. First point, then, a different approach. And what I mean by that is, even though, like I said a few minutes ago about godliness being a compilation of many different areas within the realm of Christian living, regardless of what area we may seek to obey, and we certainly should seek to obey all of those areas that have to do with godliness, it all begins with, any one of those begins with, a devotional relationship with God. Since without that, without first having a devotional relationship with God, then all of those things are just of the flesh. And therefore, really what they are is they're ungodly. Right? I mean, think again, William Swan Plummer, in his chapter titles, Humility, Hope, Love Unto Others, Contentment. You can be doing those things in an ungodly manner, because God's really not in it. You really don't have any relationship with God. It's not, I'm doing these things out of thankfulness for God. It's just, I'm doing them. Jerry Bridges, many of you are familiar with him, a pretty consistent writer for the Navigators. He wrote a book a few years ago titled The Practice of Godliness. A good book. And in it, he wrote these words. He said, "So often we try to develop Christian character and conduct without taking the time to develop God-centered devotion. We try and please God without taking the time to walk with Him and develop a relationship with Him. This is impossible to do. Only a strong personal relationship with a living God can keep such a commitment," meaning a commitment to godliness, "from being oppressive and legalistic. God's commands are not burdensome. A godly life is not wearisome. But this is true only because a godly person is first of all devoted to God." Now, to be clear, the devotion spoken of there is that which is ever mindful of the fact that the only righteousness is that God accepts is that which is found in Jesus Christ. So no matter how godly you think you are or aren't, no matter what level of sanctification you believe you've achieved or haven't achieved, no matter how many rules you follow or how many times you say no to this or to that, whatever that is, true godliness, even the kind that Peter says we are to diligently add to our perseverance, is rightly motivated by, is that devotion to God that's based upon His loving and accepting us, not because of what we do or don't do, because of Jesus Christ. And again, to practice some other idea of godliness without that at its core, at its center, as its reason for why we do what we do, well, then it's oppressive. In some way or another, it's oppressive and it's legalistic. You know, sadly, someone could read or study or hear an entire sermon series on 2 Peter chapter 1 like we are, and still come away from it thinking of themselves as such a godly person because, with all diligence, they have added virtue to their faith. They have added knowledge to their virtue. They have added self-control to their knowledge. They have added perseverance to their self-control, and so on. And therefore, their attitude could be one of, "So look at me, look at all I've done, and note what I have accomplished. If you want to be godly, let me tell you, I'm the example of godliness." And of course, we don't go to those extremes, but we can have that attitude of heart. And what does that attitude of heart then convey to us? What is a person with that attitude of heart? What is it that they never really did? They never really started in the right place. What does Peter begin with? add to your what, these things? To your faith. What faith? What faith? Faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Faith that starts and ends with a righteous standing that never wavers away from that which has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And notice I didn't say it merely starts with Jesus Christ, but then transforms to self. And again, some people have that idea. Yeah, I start with faith, but then it comes to me. Right? I get into the kingdom through saving faith, but then I stay in the kingdom through what I do and don't do. Garbage. That has nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing. It's oppressive. It's legalistic. You've heard me say so many times, and you'll continue to hear me say it until I'm removed from the pulpit. We need to thankfully obey the Lord. We need to thankfully seek to be godly. Thankfully, thankful for what? Thankful that we have an alien righteousness that's outside of ourselves. And so, yes, the word godliness means reverence. It means living a pious life unto God. It means being honest. It means being upright. It means being benevolent. It means being merciful. It means all the things that we typically associate with a godly life. But it can never be truly godly. It can never be true godliness unless Jesus Christ and God's unending love to us in Him is the root cause why we practice those things. Also, perhaps that is a somewhat different aspect, one that we typically don't think of when it comes to godliness. I've kind of had an easy way. Probably I should do something better. Not that people ever go home and, you know, I can imagine people driving home in the car. Did you see what Pastor titled that sermon today? What a title. Man, he should write a book about sermon titles. I don't think anybody ever maybe even does that. But I've just been kind of taking it easy. The titles to our sermons, if you haven't been noticing, is Adding to Our Faith, Part 1, 2, 3, 4. And this morning it's Part 5. Wow, you gave a lot of thought into that, Pastor, didn't you? No. But if I were to add a better title to it, it would be Gospel Godliness. Because that's really what is being talked about. We need Gospel Godliness. That's what we need to add to those things. So again, perhaps a different aspect of godliness that we might normally associate it. But then in looking at the 1 Timothy passage we read, and our second point, a disciplined approach. I titled it, our second point, a disciplined approach, based upon what it says at the end of verse 7, that we are to exercise ourselves towards godliness. And another word for exercise is discipline. In fact, the NASB version of the Bible translates it, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Elton Trueblood, he was a Bible scholar. He died in the mid-90s. He wrote, and this is in your insert, "We have not advanced very far in our spiritual lives if we have not encountered the basic paradox of freedom, that we are most free when we are bound. But not just any way of being bound will suffice. What matters most is the character of our binding. The one who would be an athlete, but unwilling to discipline his body by regular exercise and abstinence, is not free to excel on the field or track. His failure to train rigorously denies him the freedom to run with the desired speed and endurance. With one concerted voice, the giants of the devotional life apply the same principle to the whole of life. Discipline, or exercise, is the price of freedom." Hopefully we get that to maybe make it a little bit clearer. I was a coach for many years, various different sports. And I know as a coach, I know as a player, practice sometimes was grueling. It wasn't fun. Same drills, same basic skills. Really? Can't we just play a game? Do we have to do this over and over and over again? Not very rewarding at the time, but rewarding at the time of the game. Rewarding because we've done those simple, elementary, basic moves so many times, we didn't really have to think about those. We could do the more explosive things like scoring a touchdown or hitting a home run or whatever. Just last night, I'm watching March Madness. Little side note here, St. Peter's College, which is this dinky little school university in New Jersey. They have 3,000 people. They were ranked like they barely made it in. For those of you who don't know basketball, they rank these teams that are number one, like Kentucky. They have a athletic budget of close to $20 million. They have an arena that seats 30,000. They showed St. Peter's arena last night. It looks like a high school arena. Honestly, it looks like a high school arena. Their whole total student population is 3,000. They don't have anything close to a multi-million dollar budget. They beat Kentucky. And then last night they beat Murray State. And they talked to the coach afterward, and he said, you know, they're kind of, well, how did you do this? What's your secret? He says, there's no secret, but he says, my players hate practice. They hate it. They can't stand it. It's agony. There's nothing pleasant about it. But they love doing this. They love winning the games. Why can they win the games? Because of the grueling, because of the exercise, because of the discipline to do those basic things over and over and over again. Take away all of that disciplined practice, and those same athletes, and it doesn't have to be athletes, it could be a person playing an instrument or whatever it is, well, then they're not free, right? They're not given the immediate access to a skill level that all of that previous exercise allows them to. And that's what's meant by the basic paradox of freedom, that we are most free when we are bound, as in bound to know, or bound to what we come to know so thoroughly. Not in athletics, but we're bound by knowing what God's word says, and then we can apply God's word as we should to our own lives. Now, even when it comes to the aspect of godliness that we just went over, a person who has disciplined their minds to so thoroughly know the gospel, to read places like Nehemiah 6 and say, I know this isn't really about Nehemiah, not ultimately, it's about the gospel. And they know that by regularly meditating on why God loved them and what is the gospel. They've read through Romans 1 through 6 so many times. They've read Galatians 1 through 4. And so then when the flesh rises up with some type of idea of self-righteousness, because they've exercised their minds to know that's not right. It's not about who I am, what I do and don't do. It's about what Jesus Christ did. Then they're more ready to instantly replace those things with gospel thoughts. I'll give you an example from my own life this past week. In my daily Bible reading, one of the places I've been making my way through recently is 1 Kings. And the chapters that have to do with wicked King Ahab and his equally wicked or even more wicked wife Jezebel. And so Friday morning, I'm reading chapter 21 of 1 Kings, where it reveals the account of Naboth being murdered so that Ahab could have his vineyard, following which the Lord told Elijah to go to Ahab and pronounce a curse against him and his family, which Elijah did. And do you remember Ahab's response to that curse? This is what it says, very end of 1 Kings 21. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So after reading that, after reading, again, chapters of how wicked Ahab was, and he was like the worst of the worst, right? How he led the people of Israel even further into sin, even after God had proven himself to be the living God so many times. I read those words, and even though I'd read them before, I knew they were coming. My initial reaction was, no, Lord, no, not him. Now, don't be merciful to Ahab. Don't relent in bringing the calamity or hurt upon his soul. He deserves it. He's so wicked. That was my initial reaction. Which is true. He was all those things. But so am I. Not in the exact same. I'm not a king of Israel. I haven't done all those necessarily those things. But I've broken every one of God's commandments like Ahab did. So is everyone born of the first Adam. According to Romans 3, there is how many righteous? According to Romans 3, there are how many that seek after God? How many that do good, as God declares good to be? How many of those who were born of the first Adam do any one of those things? God gives us the answer. None. None. In and of ourselves, zero. Not one. But so even though I had that moment of prideful insanity, by God's grace, because I know what places like Romans 3 says, because I've disciplined myself to study it, and I'm saying this like, wow me, but I've even memorized Romans 3. About as quickly as that unmerciful, prideful thought came to my mind, another more gospel-centered, sane thought came to my mind, reminding me that nobody deserves anything but God's just wrath, including myself. I also realize that in places like 1 Kings 21, we have another pointed example of God's word leading someone to belief and repentance, which is its design, right? And that if by God's grace the soul that repents and believes continues to repent and believe, then God's judgment is turned away. Of course, Ahab did not continue to repent and believe, and so in the very next chapter we read of him dying in battle. But the point that I'm making is that by consistently exercising our minds towards gospel godliness, then we are all the more ready to overcome ungodly, self-righteous thoughts with the right things. Well, certainly more could be said in the area of discipline. We dealt with discipline some last Lord's Day. I'm sure it will come up again. Let's move to our third point, a deceptive allurement, which has to do with the first part of verse 8, where it says, for bodily exercise profits a little. Now, I have to admit that just until recently, I always took the phrase bodily exercise to refer to just that, bodily exercise, the kind of physical exercise that we do for our bodies, like sit-ups and pull-ups and jogging or whatever else, which we do, right? And which offer some temporary profit in the sense that they enable us to better serve the Lord through our days. They keep us out of the hospital. They keep us from having to buy expensive drugs or whatever else it may be. But after studying this phrase, that phrase, bodily exercise, further, I also believe that it applies to the kind of outward fleshly religion that so many in the world practice, but which has no ultimate profit. Nothing but some kind of temporary morality. And in fact, when it says bodily exercises a little, quite a few commentators say what that means is for a little time. They add the word time there. They say that's kind of incorporated into that word. And so again, false religion, it maybe profits morally for a time, but not for eternity. Speaking again of 1 Kings, just three chapters before the one I mentioned a few minutes ago, we have the account of the prophets of Baal cutting their flesh, crying out to their false gods for hours, for time after time. Quite a physical display, I'm sure it was, just to stand back and watch these folks do what they were doing. Right? All man-made religion. In Matthew 23, we read where Jesus spoke of how the Pharisees bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders, how they make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, how they love being called by men rabbi. Again, just all bodily, fleshly religion. Nothing more. Today, what do we have? Today, we have the Roman Catholic Church, which continues with all of its outward displays of religion. Some guy coming down with a fancy robe and swinging this and swinging that and pictures and all of those things, right? We have those involved in charismania. They dance around, they run around, they scream, they yell, they supposedly speak in tongues. Mere bodily exercise that profits them, I guess, for a time, in a sense. Maybe morally it helps society. But now listen, in that same vein, we could think of bodily exercises including even the more conservative worship practices that are found Lord's Day after Lord's Day in true gospel preaching churches, but wherein for some souls everything that's done there is also merely outward. In other words, there are those who are physically present. They're at church. That's good. There are those who vocally sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There are those who vocally recite maybe the creeds or certain passages of Scripture. There are those who bodily stand up and sit down at all the right times. There are those who physically hear the preacher's words. Yet it's all void of the Holy Spirit. And there again, it may profit for an hour or two in the sense that church has profited when people attend. It may even profit a person intellectually, morally in some regard, but not spiritually, not everlastingly, because mere bodily exercise, the end of it is death. In John 6:65, Jesus' words are, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." That is nothing when it comes to living a life of true godliness. As we heard in our first point, without Christ in the center, without everything we do finding our basis in the gospel, then what is done is in one way or another, it's either oppressive or legalistic or both. And sadly, there has been and there continues to be with those who are satisfied with that kind of mere bodily exercise, who have therefore believed the lie that of that deceptive allurement. And so we pray that their eyes would be open to the gospel, that they would come to the place wherein their exercise of godliness is gospel godliness, where there's profit. Well, then, speaking of true and lasting profit, our fourth and final point for this morning is a divine advantage. Meaning, as we're told in 1 Timothy 4:8, that godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so, as we consider that statement, don't forget that exercising ourselves toward godliness is still very much in play. And when we might, when might we especially exercise ourselves to godliness, to true godliness? When might a true believer in Jesus Christ really exercise themselves to godliness? Well, how about when we are afflicted with grief? We might not think, well, when I'm afflicted with grief, that wouldn't be when I exercise. No, listen, when our soul is pressed down, when we're burdened with cares and troubles, it's in those times that we are almost forced, if you will, to either exercise godliness, to bring to our mind the grace of God that comes down from the Father of all lights, whom in there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Or if not, if we don't at those points exercise godliness, what do? Well, then sorrow gets the upper hand and down we go. Same thing when it comes to times of temptation. How powerful, how distracting, how entangling can particular temptations to sin be for us? How weak we are in and of ourselves. And so in those times we find a special need to exercise godliness. Since if we don't, then we give in to the temptation. We quench the spirit. All of us face our own trials in this life. And I would say that the more we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, then the more trials we will face. The more we'll be hated and despised by those in the world, right? Maybe within our own family. And there's evidence of that pretty clear, right? I mean, how about the baker that was not going to bow down to the LGBTQ thing? Quite a trial. Did he exercise godliness? I would say he did. Quite a few, again, maybe even in our own families, amongst co-workers, different trials. The more we seek to live godly lives, the more we need to exercise godliness. And so our sovereign God uses those things, our times of grief, our times of temptation, our times of trial, to cause us to exercise what we might not otherwise exercise, like faith, like repentance, patience, contentment, and so forth. Which is part of the reason why we can and why we should, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, be thankful in everything. And I think we struggle with that. Be thankful in this trial that I'm going through, this difficulty that I would never ask to be brought into. Lord, you're telling me be thankful in everything? Yeah, because it's in those times particularly that, again, we're more or less forced to exercise godliness. By way of illustration, I don't like to go to the doctor and have them tell me to stop eating this or that, or that I need to exercise more. But it's a wake-up call. If I didn't go, I wouldn't hear those things. I'd be content. I didn't like it a few years ago when I could barely walk around the block because my hip hurt so bad. But in retrospect, I'm thankful for the pain that told me, Moulton, lose 20 pounds and your hip will stop hurting. And it did. But so even though we need to repent of certain sins, unless the Spirit sends that painful yet necessary conviction into our heart, we don't repent. Even though we have faith, it can lie hidden and stagnant, barely visible, until God, maybe through trials, maybe through afflictions, maybe through persecutions, stirs up the faith that is within us and says, I have faith. I believe that my trust is in Christ. I'm not going to let this situation be the one that brings me down. I believe. And so we exercise faith in those moments. How cold, how dead our love for God and love for others can be sometimes. How angry we can become, even at life in general. But it's in those times that God drives us to the Word, right? He drives us to prayer. And thereby we exercise the means of grace that allow us to get to that place where we can be thankful for God's love to us in Christ. Finally, we not only have the promise of that divine advantage relating to present godliness, but we also have the gracious reward of godliness in the life to come. And so unless Jesus comes before we all die, then all of us here this morning will die one of these days, but only physically, not spiritually. For the person who exercises true godliness in this life, while never ceasing to trust in no other righteousness but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the day will come when they, like everyone else, will take or gasp their last breath. I used to work in a hospital. I've seen that a few times. It was a neurotrauma unit where people died pretty regularly. And I've seen that last breath. And it's so final. It's just like, okay, so that's over. I've seen eyes being closed for the last time. But that's not really the end. In an instant, as quickly as here's the last breath, just as quickly on the other side, as it were, there's another breath. In other words, life continues. On our side, we just see final. God sees it this way. End of this one, right into this one. Last breath, first breath. That's the way it is. And that's the way it goes. Maybe it's not breath per se, but it's end of life beginning. Just that sudden. That suddenly death will be swallowed up in life. And again, for those that trust in Christ, it's life everlasting. Following that, for a time, there will be disembodied felicity. In other words, just a soul enjoying immense joy, while the souls of the redeemed embrace the presence of God that will continue until the resurrection of their glorified bodies, at which point their redemption will be complete in Christ. And from then on, in their new glorified body, in their everlasting soul, they will enjoy life unimaginably, unimaginably wonderful. And did I forget that there will also be a day of judgment? No, I didn't forget it. But as Spurgeon put it in a sermon that he preached on 1 Timothy 4:8, yes, a judgment certainly. But there is the promise to you who are godly that you have nothing to fear in that day. You shall go to it with the blood-bought pardon in your bosom. You shall go to that judgment to have it proclaimed to men, angels, and to devils that there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who did not walk according to the flesh, but who lived according to the Spirit. Even that Spirit, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that Spirit that continually says, look to Christ, look to Christ, focus on Christ. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. Your righteousness that God accepts and loves you for is found in Him. It's unchanging. It's not you. It's not about what you do and don't do, because in your best moments, your very best moments, you still sin. You're only doing what is your duty to do. You're not meriting anything. by way of the righteousness that God accepts. Nothing. Nothing. You're meriting, your works merit, when it comes to your justified status before God, nothing. Nothing. Your best. Get nothing. They get negative. Because there is no true righteousness in them. The righteousness that God accepts is all 100% found in Christ. Look to Him. That's where the Spirit says, look. Keep looking. To your last breath. Keep looking. And then you'll look on the other side and you'll behold Him as your King and your Lord forever. Your Savior forever. That's gospel-centered godliness. That's what we want to exercise ourselves towards all of our days. And we want to do it to His glory. Amen.